as the 2 months leading up to the surgery and the approximately 2 months since the surgery. I've obviously had a lot of time to think about trials and testings and God's purpose in them. And while my purpose here this morning is definitely not to focus on myself, trials and testings of various sorts are something that all of us as followers of Christ have faced, obviously, and will continue to face. In the book of Acts, chapter 14 and verse 22, Paul and the other disciples exhorted the new converts in Galatia, stating, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Trials and tribulations are not only a reality for us as Christians, but they are sovereignly appointed by God to accomplish his specific purposes in our lives. And so I thought it would be profitable for us to focus this morning on God's sovereign purpose in trials in the lives of his children. And one of the central passages in the Bible as it relates to trials is found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. Now Peter begins his first epistle after he greets those to whom he's writing in verses 1 and 2 by reminding them of the joyful hope that is the possession of the child of God. We read this earlier. Let me read it for you again, verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again," or caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, that means imperishable and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept or sustained by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in verse 6, Peter states very directly, "In this," in what I just wrote to you in verses 3 through 5, "in this you greatly rejoice." Our hearts as Christians should be filled with rejoicing over the fact that we have been born again to a living hope, over the fact that we've been born again to an eternal inheritance that does not fade away, it's reserved in heaven for us. And we should rejoice over the fact that we are kept as God's people, sustained by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be fulfilled, ready to be revealed in its fullness in the last time or in the last day. As Christians, these things should be our focus and the reason for us to rejoice on a daily basis. And that is what Peter says to his readers here in verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice." We should rejoice over these things. We have every reason to rejoice as children of God. But then Peter suddenly changes course and acknowledges that despite the rejoicing, these people were at that time suffering various trials. And so in the sixth verse, we find some very important specifics concerning the trials that we will all inevitably face as followers of Jesus Christ. The first thing we note specifically here concerning trials and testings is that they have a God-ordained time limit. Paul writes here, "Though now," he says, "but you rejoice in this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." When God places a trial before us, he has a very specific time frame in mind for that trial. Now, our little while usually does not equate with God's little while. We usually think of our little while being much less time than usually God thinks our little while should be. His little while may be a lifetime, for all we know, although I don't think that is usually the case. But we will continue to be faced with trials of various sorts as long as we are on this earth. Although, again, they will only last as long as God deems it necessary. And we should take comfort in that. And it is very important for us to be spiritually minded when it comes to trials, to see these things from God's perspective. The Apostle Paul experienced more severe trials than I'm sure any of us have experienced up to this point in our lives. I think we would all agree with that. And just to prove that, let's look at some of the trials that Paul endured. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. Now, the tone of this section is that Paul is defending his apostleship against the false accusations of false teachers that were influencing the church in Corinth. And so that's sort of the tone that he writes with here. He says in verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." The Apostle Paul was whipped 5 times by the Jews, receiving 39 lashes on each occasion. 3 times I was beaten with rods, Paul says. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And so again, I think this proves to us that Paul experienced more severe trials than any of us here, at least this morning, have experienced in our lives up to this point. And yet Paul is able to say earlier in the same letter, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, Paul writes here, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction," remember what we just read in 2 Corinthians 11, "for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." By God's grace, Paul is able to view his vast array of sufferings as momentary light affliction. He saw his trials, no matter how severe, as temporal and light, compared to the eternal weight of glory which God was producing through these trials. He was looking unto the things which are not seen. We could add things that are not felt, things that are not experienced. He was looking at his trials from an eternal perspective. And so must we, if we are to have victory in the midst of our trials in this life. And so we can take comfort in the fact that our trials are truly temporal. That's what God's word tells us. But then secondly, we learn in our passage in verse 6 that the trials that God sends our way are necessary. They're necessary. Turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, Peter writes here, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." He says, if need be. God sends trials our way when he deems it necessary. Now, God does not arbitrarily afflict us just because he can. In fact, he does so reluctantly. Why do we say that? Turn with me back to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3 is the smaller book immediately following the book of the prophet Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 3, beginning in verse 31. He says, says here, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." Notice that there. He says he does not afflict willingly. That means he does not afflict from his heart, or he doesn't take any pleasure in afflicting us in these times of trial and tribulation. He only chastens us when it is necessary, when he deems it necessary to do so. And then we need to remember that his chastening is always, always, always done in love. God's chastening of us, the trials and tribulations that he sends our way, are sent and filtered through us through hands of love. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 5 and 6, a great passage that deals with the discipline of God in our lives, the author of Hebrews writes, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening or discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." And so we mustn't become angry with God or charge him wrongfully with unnecessarily disciplining us, because he only disciplines us out of necessity and out of love. And yet his discipline of us is always perfect, because it's out of his infinite wisdom. He never makes a mistake, but he disciplines us out of necessity and out of love. Well, the third specific we discover about trials in this sixth verse of 1 Peter chapter 1, and this shouldn't surprise any of us, is that these trials are indeed grievous. They do cause distress. Again, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved, you have been distressed by various trials." Trials are difficult. The trials that God sends our way, the tribulations, they are difficult. They do cause us distress. And this is by God's design. In fact, it wouldn't be a test if it wasn't in some way difficult, would it? It wouldn't be a test if it wasn't difficult. When we were children, we probably all liked it when a teacher gave us a test in school that was really easy. You know, you got a test coming, and you're kind of nervous about it, and the teacher places the test before you, and you look at it and go, "Wow, this is a piece of cake. I'm probably going to get 100% on this one." Most of us, anyway, probably liked that. However, that sort of test probably didn't help us a whole lot academically, and God certainly doesn't give us those kinds of tests. The trials he sovereignly places before us do cause us distress. They are, to varying degrees, grievous. And that's what we find here in our passage in verse 6. Now, if given a choice, we undoubtedly would not choose the more difficult trials. If God decided, "Well, I need to send Glenn a trial. I need to place a trial before him. But I'm going to give him three options, two easy ones and a difficult one," I can guarantee I probably, on my own, would not choose the difficult trial. If I had any choice in the matter, I would not have chosen the trial of open heart surgery. I can guarantee that. I would have chosen an easier one. But of course, God didn't grant me that option. He placed that trial before me, and I had to go through it. And we need to remember that no matter how severe a trial or test might be, how grievous it is, how much distress it might be causing us, God is always producing something in us through it. And that is the consistent teaching of the Bible, particularly the New Testament. Flip back with me just one book to James chapter 1. In verses 2 through 4. James begins this after his initial greeting. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That's hard to do, isn't it? To count it all joy when you fall into a certain trial. But then he tells us why we should count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance or perseverance. But let patience have its perfect work. Don't cut it short. Don't try and avoid it. That you may be perfect, that means mature and complete, lacking nothing. And so in these trials and tests that God places before us sovereignly, he is producing something in us through it. And so we mustn't become discouraged in the midst of our testings. Excuse me. And then if you flip back just one more to Hebrews chapter 12. Again, and this time we're looking at verse 11. Hebrews 12:11. He says here, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present," we can all concur with that, "but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God is training us, developing us, and maturing us through the testing of our faith, no matter how severe the trial might be. And so if we are truly spiritually minded, we will be able to view these trials from God's perspective. Well, as we return then to our passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, we notice next here that Peter acknowledges that his readers have been grieved by various trials. They've been grieved by various trials. As we all know, our trials can come in many forms and many levels of severity. But also, as many of us can attest to, our trials sometimes come in bunches, don't they? They don't just come, you don't get one trial and you get the privilege to deal with that one, and then you get done with that one and then you deal with another one. That oftentimes is not the case. You know, you get some bad news concerning your health, and then the next day your car breaks down, and a day or two later the hot water heater goes, and you're wondering what in the world's going on. Our trials come in many forms, many levels of severity, and sometimes they come in bunches. And again, that is by God's design. Look at Job, for example. He lost his servants. He lost his livestock, he lost his family, and a little later on he lost his health in a very short period of time. It's shocking how quickly all of these things came to pass in that first chapter of Job. And yet, as difficult as all of this surely was for him and surely is for us, we must respond in faith. And that's what Job did. If you go back to Job, which is right before the book of Psalms, Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, we see Job's response to this series of tests and trials that had come his way. After he lost his servants, his livestock, and his family, but prior to him losing his health, it says, Job 1:20, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." As difficult as these things are, we must continue to trust in the character of God, as Job did here. We must continue to cling to his promises. We must continue to rejoice in God and praise his name. And we need to be careful to not charge God with any wrong. Job's a great example for us in that here. And so we've seen so far that trials have a definite time limit ordained by God. They are necessary. He sends trials to us when they are necessary, and he sends them in love. They are grievous, they are painful, they are difficult, and that is God's intention, and they are varied or diverse. But what is God's ultimate purpose in sending them? Well, we find the answer back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. After we see all the specifics of trials in verse 6 there, he says, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God sovereignly places trials and tests before us in order that he might test the genuineness or the authenticity of our faith, to test us to see if our faith is real, true faith. Believers throughout the centuries have often referred to our trials as going through the furnace of affliction. Have you ever heard that? The furnace of affliction. Believers throughout the centuries have referred to our trials as that. And when a believer comes through this furnace of affliction with their faith intact, this is proof to them that their faith is genuine. In trials, our faith is severely tested, sometimes more so than others, but in trials, our faith is severely tested as gold is in the fire. And when gold is tested in the fire, whatever is not genuine gold, it's called dross, of course, is burned off, with only what is true gold then emerging. In the same way, the fiery trials we endure burn off everything that is not of genuine faith. So often when we face a trial in this world, we might be true believers of Christ, we might have true faith, and yet part of us, when we face a trial or whatever, we might resort to our own wisdom, our own ingenuity, trying to figure it out ourselves, trying to solve it ourselves, rather than surrendering to the Lord, rather than yielding to him, rather than trusting him with it, we resort to our own wisdom, our own ingenuity. And in the fiery trial, God will burn that off. I think that happened with me to some degree over the past several months. Some people, even Christians, turn to worldly pleasures and things of the world when they face a trial to sort of dull the pain of that trial. God wants to burn that off. He wants us to respond to trials in genuine faith. And so when we go through these fiery trials, the furnace of affliction, what emerges then, if you're truly a child of God, is true, genuine faith. In this commentary I have by Matthew Henry, he comments here on this very thing. Okay, not on the right page here. Here we go. Matthew Henry writes, "The trial of faith is much more precious than the trial of gold. In both there is a purification, a separation of the dross, and a discovery of the soundness and goodness of the things." And this is especially important here. Gold does not increase and multiply by trial in the fire. It rather grows less. The dross is burned off, and it actually emerges less in a sense than it does when it goes in. But conversely, Henry says, "But faith is established, improved, and multiplied by the oppositions and afflictions that it meets with. Gold must perish at last, but faith never will." I especially want to focus on that one point. Faith is established, improved, and multiplied by the oppositions and afflictions that it meets with. That is one of God's purposes in trial. Not only does he burn away the dross, but again, he's building something into our lives. He's producing something into our lives through the trial. And so Peter explains to his readers here that God has a definite purpose in these trials and testings he has placed before them. And that is that the genuineness of their faith would indeed be tested. Well, back in the book of Genesis, in the passage that Mark read for us earlier, we find what I consider the ultimate example of faith being tested through a fiery trial. And that, again, is the account of Abraham and Isaac found in Genesis chapter 22. And that's where we're going to spend most of the rest of our time here this morning. Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. And we find the test declared here in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now this is a test I'm glad that God has never laid before me. And I know Matthew's glad that this is a test that he has never laid before us. I can't even imagine having God command me to do something like this. And yet, you can't help but notice here the obedience of Abraham. It's amazing. In verse 3, without a word, it says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Not only was Abraham commanded here to sacrifice his only son, but in doing so, the promise of God's covenant with Abraham would seem to be nullified. Why is that? Well, because in God's covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, he promises Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, and that his descendants would be as the sand of the seashore. And this promise was to come through Abraham's seed, which of course was Isaac. And so it would seem that the promise that God made to him, if he sacrificed his son, would be nullified. But in obedience and in faith, Abraham follows God's instructions. We find here, for example, in verses 4 and 5, it says, "Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Now, how is it that he says there in verse 5, he says to these young men, these servants who had gone with them, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." How can he say that? If he's going to sacrifice his son, then how could both of them return to his servants? Well, this is an example of the great faith of Abraham. And this great faith is described for us over in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. And so I invite you to keep your finger here in Genesis and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And this is the great chapter of some of the great examples of faith in the Old Testament, both men and women. And of course, Abraham is included here. It says in verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Abraham's faith in God's promise concerning Isaac was so firm, so solid, that he believed that even if he sacrificed Isaac, well, then God would simply have to raise him from the dead, because he believed that the promise would be fulfilled. God's promise to him would come to pass, regardless of the circumstances. So you see the great faith of Abraham here. Abraham demonstrates the importance of standing firm on the promises of God. Abraham stood firm on the truth of the statement, the truth of the covenant that God had made with him. It didn't matter what came after that, even God's request that he sacrifice his son. Abraham stood firm on God's promise that through his seed, through Isaac, this covenant would be brought forth. Despite the fact that the circumstances seemed to be indicating differently, God's promise would be fulfilled in this case. That's what Abraham believed. And then we see his great faith demonstrated once again in verses 7 and 8. It says, Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. He indicates to Isaac here, God will provide the lamb for sacrifice or a ram for sacrifice. Again, demonstrating his great faith that God's promise would be fulfilled. Well, in verses 9 and 10, we come to the climactic moment of this account. It says, Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But just as he's about to do so, the Lord intervenes. Just as he's about to do so, in the very nick of time, God intervenes. And what a blessing it is when the Lord intervenes in our lives. When we're facing a great crisis, when we're facing a great trial, isn't it so often the case that God intervenes at the very last moment, in the very nick of time, again, stretching our faith, testing us, and all of a sudden he intervenes at the last possible moment? That's certainly what happens here in this account. It says in verse 11, But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now this mention of the angel of the Lord here in verse 11, notice that the word angel there is capitalized. It means that this is a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. That is, prior to the incarnation of Christ, when he was born in a manger in Bethlehem, he came into this world as a man. The Lord Jesus Christ either appeared at times or is mentioned at times in a in a pre-incarnate way. And this is one of those instances. But in this trial, God was testing Abraham's faith as to whether he truly feared him or not. Did Abraham fear God enough to obey him even in this or not? The answer was yes. Abraham did fear God enough to obey him even to the point of sacrificing his own son. And yet we mustn't think that God's testing of Abraham here was because he didn't know whether Abraham feared him or not. You know, God's not trying to acquire more information about Abraham. God's omniscient. He knows all things, and he knew Abraham's heart. He knew what was in Abraham's heart. Rather, the purpose of this trial was to show Abraham what was truly in his heart. That was the real purpose of this trial, was to show Abraham what was truly in his heart, to show him the genuineness of his faith, which again is why God places trials and testings before us, to test the genuineness of our faith. And so we all need to ask ourselves, is our faith genuine? And usually, we find the answer to that when we're going through a severe trial. As I've gone through this trial over the past several months, if you don't mind me referring to it for a moment here, I've been brought face to face with that question. You know, there were times where I was appalled at the weakness of my faith. Is my faith genuine faith? That's the question that faced me. Well, I have to say that some dross has been burned off during this time of testing. God has purged me and stripped me of certain things that were perhaps hindering my walk. But I'm thankful. I'm thankful that what is emerging from this trial is a true, genuine faith, and I praise God for his grace. I'm thankful that through this trial my faith has been strengthened, and I've learned to more fully trust in the Lord and not to lean on my own understanding. I'm thankful that through this trial, the Lord has produced in me a greater level of perseverance, which I trust will also result in tried and proven character, as it says in Romans chapter 5. And I'm thankful that having gone through this trial, God has equipped me to more effectively minister to others who are going through severe trials themselves. You know, I think about some of the counsel and some of the things that I've probably said to people when they've been going through severe trials prior to this trial that I've had. And it probably wasn't very helpful. I don't know. It probably wasn't as helpful as perhaps my ability to minister to people who are going through severe trials now will be. And again, that is the purpose of these trials. One of them is to be able to comfort those who are in their midst of trial with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God, that being 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And so we've seen this morning in this passage some of the things that specifically characterize the trials and testings that we will face. Again, there is a God-ordained time limit to our trials. God metes out these trials only when they're necessary, and he does so in love. Our trials certainly are painful and grievous when we have to go through them. That is God's intention. And they are varied, both in kind and in degree. And then we've also seen God's sovereign purpose in placing trials before us. Again, to test the genuineness of our faith. And we've seen the example of God's testing of Abraham, and how through that test, Abraham's faith was proven genuine. And we need to remember as we close, it is God's wise and loving hand that orchestrates all of these things in our lives. His infinitely wise and loving hand metes out these trials, metes out these tribulations. He does so perfectly, and we need to remember that. Just as it was in the case of Abraham. And the end result of it all is that God will receive all of the praise, all of the honor, and all of the glory at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how Peter ends that verse there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. That he will receive all of the praise, all of the honor, and all of the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God's sovereign purpose in trials. Hopefully that was profitable for us as we looked at this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. Well, as we close, we sing a hymn this morning of hopefully reflecting all of our heart's desires. Hymn number 380, Just a Closer Walk with Thee. Hopefully